As we continue our study, the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the first point of this sermon. Now, some may that maybe jump right into the middle of this lesson not be quite aware of what the first point is. But as we've explained last week, that the design of Christ's Sermon on the Mount is he listed virtues, beginning with blessed are the poor in spirit, and those virtues elevated, or you would graduate from one virtue to the next until you come to the pinnacle of all the virtues, and that is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as we've tried to stress, that a lot of people cry persecution just because somebody don't like what they say. It's not persecution. But on the other hand, a person don't have to be martyred to be persecuted. So the importance is to see what true persecution is, and what we do know is this. There's really not a possibility of being able to reach these higher virtues until the first virtues have been attained. Another example, right in the middle of the virtues, is blessed are the pure in heart. You've got a very complicated virtue there, because it's something that is going to carry you on a daily basis, the pureness of your soul. And although some may argue that this is something that only the individual can determine for themselves, that's not exactly true. I've seen a lot of deception in the ministry by ministers, willing and forward in their deception. I mean, they were outwardly relentlessly deceptive, and how can they have a pure heart? Well, the answer is they don't, and they may be tricking their congregations weekly, because this is what it boils down to. People are only going to let you know what you know about them at their own discretion, if they can help it. So basically, if they can hide the deceit, they'll hide the deceit. A lot of ministers do this quite often, and that is, they act like they don't sin. We do sin, and we do sin quite more than we really want to, and we sin more grievously than we really should. And there's no sense hiding it, because it's going to come out in the judgment of God anyway. The pure heart is, as we're going to continue this study, we'll get back to that beatitude as we go point by point through the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll, I believe, even now get a better understanding of the arrangement of the Sermon on the Mount. So the first point of this sermon is the last beatitude of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. And the beatitude was, because each beatitude, the way it's arranged for us in the King James, is it's one beatitude per verse, which makes sense. It's just one statement, which basically begins with blessing. Blessed are they, and then whatever that particular beatitude is. And then it ends up with, for theirs is, or will be, or what the promise attached to this particular beatitude would be. And the last beatitude, which is the first point of Christ's sermon, is no different. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to reteach my lesson on verse 10, the eighth beatitude, today, like I did a couple of weeks ago when we taught on the eighth beatitude, what we're going to do now is teach what Christ taught, use the words that Christ taught. And we're not only going to do it for this beatitude, but in reverse, we're going to go back through each point. He has, from beginning to end, he has none of them out of line. They're all in the same order. It's just a reversed order when he announces the beatitude versus turning around and preaching on each point or each beatitude. So, we're going to see in this what Christ says. And the message to this point is from the 11th verse through the 16th verse in Matthew chapter 5. So let's read this and then we'll go back and see exactly what Christ taught about blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. In verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall he be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this is the message or the body of the sermon pertaining to point number one. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So that you'll understand that next week when we take the second to the last beatitude, we'll look at the next verses that deal with that particular point. And all the way through to the end of the seventh chapter, we'll eventually get back to the first beatitude, which is his last point in this sermon. All right, blessed is the word that he uses in opening up the message. Verse 10 is the point, the subject of the message. And verse 11, it begins the message itself. Blessed, which we know means happy, but more than that, because happiness has to be understood or qualified. People walking down the street that you take a look at, they may be just laughing their head off. And you could probably assume that at that point they're happy. But they could be laughing about something like, I'm glad I didn't get caught swiping this at Walmart or something like that. I mean, that might be, you know, their happiness. Is it really? They're just happy they didn't get caught committing a criminal act. Is that happiness? No, it's not happiness. But this happiness is qualified. And this happiness means blessed or spiritually prosperous are you. Because I tell you, if you're able to graduate from each virtue, beginning with poor in spirit to persecuted for righteousness' sake, truly each one of those is going to have an added happiness or blessed state for you. And the more that you attain, the more spiritually prosperous you'll be. So blessed or spiritually prosperous are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. To revile, there's primarily three Greek words in the original writing of the New Testament. Three particular Greek words that could have been translated, any one of them, the word revile. But there is one. One means, let's just back up. I'm not going to go through and give you each Greek word. I don't know that it would mean anything. But the point would be, the primary one would be to abuse. The second would be to reproach. And the third word would mean, it's actually the word blasphemo, which is blaspheme transliterated, and to rail at or to slander or something along that line. Well, you could easily see how any one of those would fit, but it's the second definition that we gave, and that is to reproach. I don't know really how much people understand about this word and how devastating this word is. I was sitting in a table with about seven other ministers, and in the discussion, I was explaining that all churches, all of our churches that we've pastored or have pastored, have sinners in them. We're all sinners, including our congregation. And we have a wide range of sins we got to deal with. I said, but some of you all do not deal with it. You have no care, according to God's word, how to take care of certain situations. And I said, do you not understand that when a sin in a church becomes a public reproach, when the public can see the grossness, the vile sin that's committed by any of the church members, do you not understand that different actions have to be taken other than trying to teach them? Because when you teach them, you're trying to discipline them. It's just the same way with the child. The only way you discipline your child is not beat them. I mean, they may need a beating, and they may need one pretty often. But that's not the only way you discipline a child. You primarily discipline a child by teaching them. Do you not understand when it becomes a public reproach, you have to take different measures? The Bible says so. And their mouth hung open, and they it was a different language. And of course, because none of them practiced the biblical teachings that God has given us in His New Testament. Why don't you? Because you're corrupt. That's why. You're there for a different reason than to help people. And if you're not going to help people, quit. Get out of the ministry. Because it's not for you. And what people try to do to the saints, because Christ knows that His saints, His disciples, are going to have to endure this. If they stand as saints for the truth, He knows that they're going to be reviled, persecuted, and have all manner of evil spoken against them. He knows that. And He knows the way people work. And I'm not talking about just the lost atheists out there that, honestly, most of them don't care one way or another about a church or about what churches teach. And if it gets in the public and in the government, they throw up a fuss. But they couldn't give 2 cents about us gathering here this morning. There's not enough of them in the whole world. Put them together. I'm talking about strict atheists. There's not enough of them out there to make a difference. But it's the religious folks that don't have the pure heart, that don't care what Christ is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. They're there to build their own little church, to build their own little world, to pad their own little pocketbook. And when Christ says that you've got to use certain material to build your church, which is My temple, you can't use wood, hay, and stubble. And on this side of the aisle, you've got 2 or 3 perverts over here. On this side of the aisle, you've got a drunk and a thief and just criminal after criminal. Nobody seems to care. The churches are built on those. Shameful, because what they do when someone believes what Christ actually teaches is revile. They revile you. They try to bring a reproach upon you. And that's defamation, which is what the word reproach would mean. Or they try to disgrace you. So Christ says, spiritually prosperous are ye when men shall revile you, defame you, and disgrace you. Now, if it's accurate, if it's true, that's a whole different ballgame. But if it's all a lie, and what does the rest of this say? And persecute you, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on because we did a couple of weeks ago when we looked at my message on Matthew 5:10. Because persecution basically means to drive away or drive out or to pursue. They'll pursue you. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, which is lying, for my sake. Christ knew that his faithful disciples would have to endure all of this. And to those that experience this, at the very best, it's disheartening. It's also provocation. Because the first thing that anybody, that anyone would want to do, even those that are exactly the people who Christ is talking to, the very first thing you want to do is to fight back. That's the first thing that comes to your mind, if you're of any value at all. And the Lord doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. He just says, don't do it. In certain situations, because he's taught us sometimes the best way to handle it is to be silent. Sometimes that speaks the loudest. I mean, if you, someone that has something against you because of your stand or your belief or what you teach in the Word of God, you don't have to go around like some of the politicians and take them to what's called social media or something and then start sending out messages. That's silly. That's two-year-old stuff. Doesn't always have to be like that. But even more important is this. Those that Christ is speaking to here, which are his disciples, we must always obey the rules of the kingdom of God that's found in the New Testament primarily. And those rules are this: render not evil for evil, or railing for railing. That's 1 Peter 3:9. Avenge not yourselves, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, Romans 12:19. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I'm telling you, that can be hard. You can look at the men in the New Testament that have had to endure all of this and see how hard it was. I mean, Peter, somebody says anything against the Lord, and Peter was there with the sword to cut off a man's ear. But he went against the rules of the kingdom. It's hard for Peter at the heat of the moment to see, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Christ knew that all of this was going to happen. He knew that this is he was going to have to deal with. He knew all about Pilate, and he knew about Pilate's wife, and he knew about all the Sanhedrin and all those all the Herods and all of that. And then we have this right in the heart of Christ, point number one, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that is rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, what do we know about that? Well, what we do know is this: there is a difference between crowns that can be gained, and that because the Bible's in the New Testament is it's full of different crowns that can be earned or won. As a matter of fact, the total number that's in the New Testament, which we would assume that's the ones that's all that there is five. There's five crowns that can be gained. There's also other rewards. Now, we believe this as Baptists. Baptists don't teach it anymore because there's a lot of things they don't teach anymore. But in respect to the crowns and the rewards, we believe that all of this will be manifested and all of this will be received by the saint and used by the saint and recognized by the saint in the millennial reign. Now, you walk into any Baptist church, just shut your eyes and pick one. And most, because of their heretical views theologically, they believe that the millennial reign is primarily a Jewish millennial reign. And it's not. It is a reign with Christ that the saints will have for a period of 1,000 years while Satan is in the bottomless pit. And he will not be loosed until the 1,000 years ends. And then he will be utterly in all of the lost. And at the Battle of Gog and Magog, there will be a swift destruction that come upon them. But look at our reign with Christ. It's not that we're just there with Christ, but we get to reign with Christ on earth for that 1,000-year period. And rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Up to 5 crowns and many rewards are possible. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But this is very clear and very specific, that some of these crowns and many of these rewards will not be attained until you get to the pinnacle of the virtues, until you get to the greatest of all the 8 virtues. Until you have elevated to the 8th virtue, which is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this just completely destroys the general notion that when we all go to heaven, we're all going to be the same. We're not going to be the same. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. There'll be multitudes of people, that's for sure. You even have the disciples in the ministry of Christ requesting the right hand and the left hand of the Lord beside the throne. And the response was, well, it's not mine to give, Christ said. Christ received his right hand throne to God because Christ acquired that. It wasn't something natural that come in the Trinity. It wasn't something natural that come with his deity. It was something that he attained through his life. He deserved it, and he attained it. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. Some things you get by imputation, which would be faith, saving faith. It has to be imputed to you. It has to be given to you. And righteousness comes by imputated faith. But there's more than that there. And that's what the rest of the New Testament tells us. There's things that we got to acquire, and why is because the requirement, and this is some of the details of the new covenant, and that is if you're not faithful, you're not going to acquire many of the things out there, the glories that are out there for you to acquire, and that's going to reflect at the judgment seat. And we're only talking about saved people in this respect. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Up to 5 crowns and many rewards are possible. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now I can tell you this. It's going to be nearly impossible, if not impossible, to achieve any of these virtues until there's scriptural baptism. And there's not going to be scriptural baptism until a person is saved. You can't be lost, scripturally baptized, and then be really saved, and then go on your Christian way. It doesn't work like that. There's an order to it. The order is primarily laid out in the Gospels, and then more clearly, all you have to do is pick some of the skipped over phrases that preachers tend to skip over when they're preaching in the book of Acts. The book of Acts lays out the details of the first churches that were ever in existence and how they work, how they functioned as a temple of God, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall he be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." First of all, we have to understand that this is to the citizens of the new Israel. This is, I find this almost just unbelievable that in Baptist pulpits today, and just narrow it down to the Sovereign Grace Landmarkers, they never reveal their name. They never preach and proclaim their real name. They like to use the word Christian, which was never sanctioned by God to begin with. That was just a bunch of lost people, a bunch of evil people that saw that this certain group of people acted like Christ. And that's what basically the word Christian is that there's an appearance like Christ. But that's from their judgment. Well, from my judgment today, 99.9% of Christianity is nowhere near Christian. I mean, you can be a Catholic and be qualified as a Christian. You can be a Mitt Romney, a Mormon, pure cultish group that is ungodly from start to finish in their doctrine and in their morality, and be considered Christian. No. But when do you say ever hear Baptists saying that you are in this assembly, if a saint, you are the Israel of God? Now, you're not and never were a part of the Old Testament nation of Israel, but you are the Israel of God, redefined, redeclared under the terms, the legal terminology of the New Covenant, the New Testament. That's your name. So first to the citizens of the new Israel, which is the kingdom of God, because the covenant has been made with us. And all of that I just explained to you is in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, along with other passages in the Old Testament and New. But also, more particularly, the members of the body of Christ. There's one thing to be a citizen of Israel. There's another, or the citizen of the kingdom of God, but it's a completely different thing to be members in particular of the body of Christ. Now, just go, if you can go on a website, pull a church up, go on the website, What We Believe, and they give the same definition of the kingdom of God. They don't talk about Israel, Gentiles being a part of Israel because of their dispensational heresy, but their universal church heresy defines the kingdom of God and the church of God as exactly the same thing. And it's not in the New Testament. There is no way that anyone that has any spiritual discernment can misidentify what the Lord's church is. So more particularly, the members of the body of Christ, the Lord's New Testament Baptistic Church. Why more particular? Because the Lord's church members are, and you'll remember this in the New Testament when it uses this term, we are the household of faith. When it uses that term, household of faith, it's not talking about the kingdom citizens. It's talking more particularly about the Lord's church, the church that Christ instituted in his earthly ministry. They have been, the Lord's church, entrusted with something that the kingdom citizens have not been entrusted with. Now, understand this. The covenant, the New Testament, is a covenant between the kingdom of God, or the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel of God, and God. The covenant is made between them. But the new covenant, the scriptures, the word of God, has been entrusted only to a specific group within the kingdom. The Bible is very clear about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, and he's talking to the First Baptist Church of Corinth, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How are people out loosely in the kingdom of God, not bound to the Lord's church, how do they have the responsibilities, and how will they be held accountable for the preaching of the word of God? And the observations of the works of the word of God. For example, baptism. I mean, is it right or wrong for a person that's saved, not even going to question their salvation, but for some reason or another, they find themselves outside the Lord's church. Do they have the authority when maybe they talk to somebody, maybe a person makes a profession of faith. They use their judgment. Well, this seems to be a legitimate, real profession of faith. Why don't they go baptize them? Or why can't they go baptize them? Well, some do. I mean, that's your televangelist. That's what they do. Except, unfortunately, most of those televangelists are not saved themselves. But the argument here is, where's the authority in the individual? It's not given to the individual in the New Testament. What about the Lord's Supper? Why doesn't an individual saint that is saved, no question about it, they're a child of God, but for whatever reason, they find themselves outside the Lord's church, why don't they just invite other saints over and take the Lord's Supper? Well, there's no example of that in the New Testament, exactly, because it has to fall in the responsibility and the charges given to the Lord's church. I mean, if I decided that I just wanted to go freelance, I couldn't baptize anyone. I couldn't administer the Lord's Supper if I just decided that's what I wanted to do. It would be easier. Oh, believe me, it'd be easier. And that's, I guess, why a lot of people do it. I could probably make a little money off of it too. But it's not right, because there's no authority there. Why? Because unlike the individual saint roaming loose in the kingdom of God, and that's what a saint would be doing, because Matthew 16:19 says, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Ye, he says, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Now the word so is a little weak, and it could have been translated a little bit better here, but just get the gist of it, because I'm not, and I don't have the time to labor on it. But it's basically, it's more emphatic than just let your light so shine. It's stronger than that. Let your light, this is a command from the Lord. Let your light shine in this way, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine, let it shine in this way. Now what Christ is stating here may have very well been a reference to an Old Testament passage in the book of Daniel. Turn there real quick. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. So as Christ is teaching this Sermon on the Mount, and he's explaining in his message, point number one, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he probably very well has in mind this passage in Daniel chapter 12, which was, of course, inspired in the writing of Daniel. And it says in chapter 12, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, as a bright light. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We'll probably get to some of this, this last part, this afternoon in the mystery of God. But because all of this is tying together as we're doing all these different studies. But this particular reference, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that be wise know I need to be in a certain place at a certain time. The wise know that on Sunday morning in the United States, the place to be is in the Lord's house, not just any old church, but in the Lord's house at 10 o'clock as a rule, Sunday school. Some of them have it at 9:45. That's okay. But on Sunday morning, they're going to Sunday school and they're going to church at 11 o'clock. And then sometime later on in the day, for us, it's in the afternoon. For some people, it's 6 o'clock in the evening. There's classes possibly, or there's another service being held on the Lord's Day where the saints have determined to gather together. And it's a part of letting your light shine. And then he closes in verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Probably two of the most important words used here. Your good works. And then probably the most important word, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. To see your good works causes God to be glorified. Why? Some may say, well, I can glorify, you've heard this, I can worship God at home as well as I can. No, you can't. Not unless the church is meeting in your house, which is okay. You may not want to pay $700-$900 a month rent somewhere. You may not be able to afford it because just the way it is in some cases. Have it in a house. That's fine as long as the authority's there and the doctrine's there. That the standard, I can worship on the lake or I can worship on the golf course as well as, no. And you don't want to wait to judgment to find out that he must have knew what he was talking about. Because it's not the same. Some may say, I glorify God in my own way. Well, do you do good works that are listed in the Bible, not your own good works, but the ones listed here in the Scriptures? Well, yes or no. And no, if they're not what's in the New Testament, then how you come to the conclusion that you glorify the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, we're going to stop right here because we're out of time. I want to read this to you. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now we know, or should know, that this is not a literal woman in a sense, or a bride in a sense, and this is not a literal fine linen in a sense. It's teaching that this woman is the Lord's church, and it's teaching that what she's arrayed with, her garment or wedding dress, as it's referred to as fine linen, clean and white, it goes on and explains for us and says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, both imputed and earned, which would include good works. And if there's going to be an individual that's a part of the bride of Christ, they're going to have as a garment what they've received on earth before they died and went to heaven. They're going to have good works, which is earned righteousness. They're also going to have imputed righteousness, which would be the gift of repentance and the gift of faith that comes the day of justification. But that's what she's going to be clothed in. She's not just going to show up and, well, what do you got to offer? Well, I'm a woman. I mean, yeah, anybody can go out there and marry any old woman, but guarantee you, you're probably going to regret it. And some woman can go out there and just pick any old man and realize, Man, I picked a dog. I mean, I lost on that. I should have been more discretionary. Do we not understand just how discretionary God is to arrange a marriage supper at the wedding of Christ? Are we not so sensible to understand that God is going to be very discretionary in choosing the bride for His only begotten Son? And she's going to be saved, and she's going to have good works, earned righteousness. Why? Because the whole New Testament tells a saint it's time to prepare for that wedding day. That's what our job is today, is to prepare for that wedding day. And if we do these good works, in verse 16 of Matthew 5, if we do them, we'll be able to glorify our Father, which is in heaven.